All right, folks. Good to have you with us as we begin our service today. We have combined service of our teens through our adults meeting in here in the auditorium. They have a few others that have drifted in. But for right now, I want to go ahead and introduce our evangelist. Matt Galvin has been here before, and we're looking forward to his ministering to us through Wednesday night. We are looking forward to what the Lord has for us and the messages that he brings, and I want you to listen carefully, and we're going to give him as much time as we can, so let's have prayer, and we'll turn it right over to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for a beautiful Lord's Day that you've given us. I thank you, Lord, for all that you have already blessed, and last night as we had our men and boys together there at Mount Moriah, I thank you, Lord, for the message that was given. And I pray that it has prepared our hearts even more for what we have in store today. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be present. We thank you for the health that we have. And I also pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, give Brother Galvin a great message to bring. And through your Holy Spirit's power, may you touch our hearts and may we be open to receive everything that you give. Thank you for what you're going to do now. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Brother Matt, come on, please, and share with us.
All right. Well, good morning. Good to see you all here this morning. And you all survived. Time change. You okay? Everyone's somewhat recovered. And someone said, heard yesterday, guys, you can turn to Matthew 5. If you want to be turning there, that'll kind of get you to where we're going. Had one gentleman, he said, man, Saturday morning at 5 o'clock when I get up, that's when I turn the clocks forward, so I don't really lose an hour when I get to sleep. And I thought, that must be nice if you have no appointments or anything on Saturday. But he said he messed up his wife. She was going to put something in the oven at a certain hour, and she came back, and the clocks were already ahead, and so she put it in too early, and she let him know about it. And so I don't know if he'll be doing that next year, but... so I don't know what you do. Now we have cell phones, right? How many of you still have clocks yet to turn back in your house, okay? Yeah, a lot of you, most of you. How many of you, your phone successfully turned back by itself this time around again? Okay, good, yeah. So I never trust my phone on that. I'm just waiting for the day to happen when something will go on. So I set my alarms, and then I also set a timer. You know how... You can set a timer, like a stopwatch on your phone. Well, I set a timer. I figure out how many hours is it with the time change, so I'm supposed to wake up. So I set a timer as well as my alarm. So I made it. I'm here. And got up. And, you know, the preacher also last night asked if how many of you like this time change. And there were like two that raised their hand. I did not raise my hand, but I have a little bit of liking for it. You know why? Because I have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, and because we move forward, that means they're sleeping later. And so that is a positive. So what used to be 7 o'clock is now 8 o'clock, and so that's good. That means they'll be, in theory, sleeping. They'll figure it out and give them a day, and they'll be like, oh, time change. Yeah, my 2-year-old will figure it out and be like, I need to be awake an hour earlier, and I'm sure he'll get himself up. But, so I know I have been here before. That was about 4 years ago, April 4 years ago. So forgive me if I don't remember names. A lot of your faces are familiar. And so I look out and I see faces and I just sometimes forget names. That's probably either because you were at church here 4 years ago, or maybe we were in the same prison together. I don't know. It depends. You know, it's been a joke. I don't know about you. You know, and so that was a joke. That was just a joke. Okay. But I hope that we'll be able to kind of reconnect and get some names back together. I did a youth rally last week on Wednesday and had me outside for a good bit. We were running some games outside. It was just like here. It was windy. Cold, and so I don't know what happened to my voice after that day, but if you can tell, it's not doing superb. So if you don't mind, I am not going to holler quite as much as I was planning on. I wasn't planning on yelling at anyone, but listen, if I feel a little bit toned down, just trust me. There's a lot of energy going on inside, but I have to keep it down here. Okay, so hopefully I'll do my best to help you pay attention. I know sometimes when the guy gets monotone, for me, it's definitely hard. To listen, to focus sometimes. So I hope we'll I will help you pay attention. Maybe every now and then we'll do jumping jacks or something like that. We'll have we'll walk across the aisle and give everyone a high five, and we'll wake ourselves up that way, okay? Or something. All right, so I hope you found Matthew chapter 5, because this is where we're going to be for our Sunday school hour, and I hope this will be a help to us really kind of getting our week started in this. Now, one of the things I always do when I come to, whenever a preacher says, turn your Bibles to book and chapter. Now, I don't know about you, but I immediately, as soon as he says that, I begin thinking about, I try to think, what's in that chapter? I almost try to anticipate what verse do I think he's going to speak on. And sometimes I get it right, sometimes I don't get it right. But one of the good things to do is to think on what is in a chapter, or even, especially then, I also, as he's doing his introductory things, I think on what led up to this chapter even happening. And especially, you know, Matthew is a chapter where we don't just have doctrine and teaching or prophecy, but we have stories. We have narrative that tells about the life of Jesus Christ. So you've got to kind of, in Matthew chapter 5, we're coming to one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. What is Matthew chapter 5 a part of? Do you know? Beatitude. Good. Some of that Beatitudes. Others said Sermon on the Mount. You're both right. Because Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Probably the most famous sermon that Jesus preached. And so he's coming up to this, but realize that it's not just like one day, boom, Jesus is just sitting on a mountain, and then he starts preaching, okay? Realize that there's been, you could almost say, a snowballing of interest in Jesus' ministry up to this point, because he's been around Galilee, he's been teaching in the synagogue. So in some small settings, there have been pockets of Jews that have heard Jesus teach, and of course, if you heard Jesus teach, I mean, you heard, they said, he spoke not as the Pharisees spoke. In other words, he did not sound like any of their teachers. They described Jesus' teaching as he spoke as one who had authority. Can you imagine sitting under preaching for 20, 30, 40, 50 years and everything sounded like someone's opinion? And then all of a sudden someone stood up and sounded like he had true legitimate authority for what he was saying? You would get excited. You'd be kind of relieved to finally hear someone who sounded like he had authority. And so there's this interest. And not only that, throw on top of that, Jesus' teaching, he's doing miracles. Now, of course, you say, well, yes, of course, he's the Son of God. He's doing miracles. Well, yeah, but you got to remember that the nation of Israel has not had prophets. It has not had prophecies. It's not had inspired scripture written. It has not had miracles in several hundred years. And then all of a sudden, on the scene comes John the Baptist and then Jesus. And so this is a big deal. The Jews realize, finally, here it's been hundreds of years, and God is finally, he's not left us alone. He's meeting with us. There's some people thought he was a prophet. Some people thought he may have been Messiah. And so this interest is coming, and so these multitudes are beginning to follow him from clear out into the wilderness, beyond the Jordan. And so just in the previous chapter, Jesus has announced, you want to look at it, chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what was Jesus teaching? What was Jesus preaching in the days coming up to the Sermon on the Mount? He was preaching, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And listen, people, when the Jews heard that, they would have got all wound up. They would have got all wound up because they're thinking, the kingdom is at hand. Here's someone who is clearly from God. He's doing miracles. He's got the hand of God on him. He's teaching with authority. And he says, the kingdom is now. And every Jew would have been excited because, you know, they knew the prophecies from the Old Testament that a kingdom was coming. They would have gotten all excited. And really, probably a lot of Jews would have thought, can I be in that kingdom? Am I eligible to be in that kingdom? That's what would have been going through every good Jew's mind, and the reason for that is because a lot of them would have been basing, can I come to the kingdom of God? They would have been basing it on their works. Have I done enough good deeds? Some would have just assumed, well, I'm a Jew, so by blood right, I deserve to be in God's kingdom. But Jesus was letting people know, for one thing, the kingdom that Jesus was establishing at this time was not a physical kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom over men's hearts. And that was about to come more, but the people for now just kind of thought it might have been just a spiritual kingdom. Then it might have just been a physical kingdom. So Jesus is going and he's preaching this, and he says the entrance into it is through repentance. So he's been preaching the gospel, telling people how to be saved, telling people how they may enter the kingdom. You say, why do you bring that up? Well, for one thing, because some people take this the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes. Some people think that the Sermon on the Mount is, believe it or not, there are people who think that the Sermon on the Mount is not for you today, that you should close your Bible or you should just take a marker and cross through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, because they say this is something that is for the coming physical kingdom. And so basically, they say it's not for you today. You don't have to, you know, folks, just crumple that up and throw that away. Okay, that's not true. Others think that this is a formula for a person to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, if you obey all of God's commands in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, then you can earn a spot in the kingdom of God. Well, that sounds like works by salvation, because it is. And, you know, I guess if you want to say technically, sure, if you could live perfectly and obey all of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 and the rest of the Bible and never disobey it one time in your life, sure, I guess you could go into the kingdom of God on your own. Problem is, none of us can do that, because we're all sinners. So those can't be what it's talking about. Rather, what this is, Jesus is assuming, is that the sermon was to show a person who has repented and is in a right relationship with God, how he should conduct his life. And so verse 1 tells us, I like how verse 1 distinguishes, it says, and seeing the multitudes, so there were crowds, it says he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So obviously, Jesus had some specific things he was teaching his disciples, but by the time we get to the end of chapter 7, we find out there is a massive multitude that is gathered. Maybe Jesus had kind of called his disciples in closer and was teaching them first, and the crowd said, yeah, you're not going to do that, Jesus, and they just moved in closer too. I don't know how it all happened, but Jesus had a message for this people, and he starts off by giving these, as you said, these beatitudes. Now, do you know what the word beatitude means? We use that word. It was the beatitudes. Cool. What's that? Oh well, it's the next couple of verses. You know, what's a beatitude? Do you know what the word means? I'm going to give you a big hint. It's the first word of verse 3, and verse 4, and verse 5, and verse 6, verse 7. Yeah, it just means to be blessed. It means to be blessed, or it means to be happy. And this word blessed, the Greek word here, that is it has kind of two sides to it. So over and over, Jesus says, blessed are a certain group of people. What does he mean, blessed or blessed? Well, the word blessed has two sides to it. The first side is the idea of being happy. It's the idea of being happy. I found all kinds of other passages in the New Testament where this word is used, and it's using the idea of, if you will do this, you are happy. If you will do this, you will experience happiness. But we don't want to just label it as only happiness, because on the other side of it is another idea to this Greek word, and it's the idea of God's favor and blessing. So he says, if these things are part of your life, Christian, you who have repented of your sins, he says that if you will include these things in your life, he says, there will be a happiness that will come with your life, and there will be a blessing, there will be favor that comes from God. It's favor with the idea of having the smile of God and the applause of heaven. It's the idea of being approved by God. Hey, folks, you know, we would be a whole lot happier if we would obey God's word. A lot of times we think that happiness is tied to our circumstances. That if we had all good circumstances, we would be happy. Now, I've been to Disney, and you know, at Disneyland, they'll say, that was probably about like 10 years ago, and at Disneyland, they oftentimes say, this is the happiest place on earth. You know, even in the happiest place on earth, I saw people arguing. I saw people mad at each other. And so, you know, happiness, I guess it can kind of depend on your circumstances, but true lasting happiness and the favor of God comes from when we obey God's word. So we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at one specific beatitude, one that I hope will kind of set the standard for our hearts and our attitudes for this entire week. So if you would, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here we go, verse 6, this is where we're going to be. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's a promise from God, an absolute promise from God. We're going to look at that here this morning. So, we could. First, let's see the, I want you to see the blessed Christian's appetite. The blessed Christian's appetite. You know, I like how one of the things Jesus did was he was very good at being, can we say, the common man's preacher. Now, he can debate with the biggest, you know, the biggest britches of the Pharisees, but he did a great job of teaching the common man. I like simple. I like to have some depth, but I like the depth to be given to me simply, because I like to understand some simple stuff. So what does Jesus say? So one of the analogies, Jesus was great at giving illustrations and analogies to help normal everyday people like us understand truth. And so he uses one, a simple analogy everyone can understand. Hunger and thirst. Those are two probably of the most common feelings that every human in the world experiences. You might say, well, everyone experiences love. Yeah, I guess so at some point, but there's no denying it. Every person in this world experiences hunger and thirst every single day. And so, you know, for us here in America, of course, you're thirsty. We go get something to drink. You're hungry. You go get something in the fridge. But, you know, one of the things about back then in this time was for us, if we get hungry and thirsty, it's no sweat, okay? You probably got something in the fridge, okay? You probably got something to drink. Even if you don't have something to drink, you have filtered water that comes through your sink. So that even if you're like, oh, well, I don't really like my water that well. Well, that's nice. If nothing else, no one should be dying of thirst in your house. You at least have the tap water. No one should be dying. If they are, you got problems, okay? So just try the tap water, okay? However, if you lived in Palestine back then, hunger and thirst was a very real thing that could kill you. You know, they didn't just have a refrigerator. They had to go collect their food. They had to make sure it preserved and to keep that. They had to make sure they had enough water. And so, you know, for us, we, they did it back then. We do it now. Do we not protect ourselves against becoming hungry or thirsty? Don't we do that? You know, we protect ourselves. You go somewhere, you might take a bottle of water with you. You know, your refrigerator it may be stocked, or maybe you have teenagers, and you're like, I got nothing in my nothing, you know. Food's gone. But you probably got food in the pantry. You probably got savings in the bank. Why? All that is to protect against you becoming hungry or thirsty. These are the big, you know, couple basic needs for survival. And so we do everything we can to protect against becoming hungry or thirsty. I mean, we get insurance, we get retirement programs, or we get good paying jobs. We try to save our money. And so we view hungering and thirsting as a bad thing. We want to protect ourselves from it and prevent it. But you know, Jesus says that in the spiritual realm, hunger and thirst are good things. How are they good? Well, you want a healthy hunger. In what way? What is this healthy hunger? He says, blessed, happy, favored of God are they which do hunger. And the word hunger there, by the way, it's in a present tense, which means it's continuous. He says, happy people, happy Christians, are those who are constantly hungering to know God more. To know their Bibles more. You want to be a happy Christian? He says, you are going to crave, like how you crave some kind of food. How many of you have a favorite food that you sometimes crave? Yeah, sure. We just had a couple babies back there. Did you have cravings, you know, in the last 9 months before that? Yeah, you know, my wife had cravings. And, you know, if you've ever had a child, how many of you ladies had cravings when you were pregnant at some point? Would you raise your hand? Yeah. How many of you say they were weird cravings, too? Anyone have weird ones? Yeah, a couple of you have some, what you would define as weird cravings. And, you know what God says is that if you want to be a happy, growing Christian, it is normal for you to crave and say, I've got to have more Bible. I've got to have more of God. You know, especially as your kids get older, you know, my kids are at a point where, if they didn't eat, You know, they would forget to eat until like the end of the day. You know, they just, you know, send them down to eat and you have to kind of force them to eat. But maybe you have teenagers, or maybe you remember when you had teenagers and they're saying, well, I need more, Mom and Dad. Can I have more? When are we getting seconds? Can I have more? And, you know, and we say, hold on. Just wait till everyone else has gotten their portion, okay? Then you can go back for seconds. You know, that is the attitude that if you don't have that attitude towards knowing God, you are not going to be a happy Christian. You wonder sometimes why you're like, my relationship with God just kind of stale. It just doesn't seem like all it could be. I wonder if it's because you don't hunger for God like you should. You know, in the book of Amos chapter 8, says that there came a time where there was a famine, not just a famine of bread, but it was a famine of the Word of God, where the Word of God was scarce. Amos chapter 8 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they, people, shall wander from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of God, and they shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth. And the manor of Beersheba liveth. Even they shall fall and never rise up again. In other words, what God says is, you know, what could come is a time, even here in America, a time when there may be no more access to the Bible. Christians are desperately trying to get access to the Bible in foreign countries. There are a lot of them are able to get it electronically, which is fantastic. They're able to pass that off really easily. Or sometimes they're looking for copies of the Word of God, written copies of the Word of God. But you know, one day there may be a famine of the Bible here in America. We have a lot of freedom now. We may not always have that. You say, oh, America won't change that fast. Does anyone remember this a month called March of 2020? Did like the whole United States like change in 6 days? Things can move awfully fast when we're not looking for it. What if the Bible is outlawed in less than 6 days? What if we're banned from church? What if we are commanded to no longer pray or speak in the name of Jesus? Listen, a famine may come, so now is your time. If you want to be a happy, blessed Christian, you need to be hungry in the Word of God. We need a healthy hunger, and we need, as it says in verse 6, a desperate thirsting. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. The word thirst there, I like this. The word thirst is a word that means someone who is thirsty, not just because, well, they're naturally thirsty, it's the next point when you're thirsty, but it's the idea of not having drunk anything for a long time. Has it been a while since you really enjoyed the Lord? Has it been a long time since you've been in church? No, I wouldn't know because I haven't been here. Other people might know. You definitely know. Some of you, boy, my goodness, the reason you showed up today is just because it's revival meetings. I'm not saying because finally your health is back in order, you can finally get yourself out of the church. I'm talking about some of you just put off that being in the house of God. And the idea here, he says, is you need to thirst. You need to be anxious, say, I need God. I need my time with God. I need my walk with God. I've got to be around anything that draws me closer to God. I've got to be around it. So in Psalm 63, David said when he was in the wilderness of Judah, he said, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and glory as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. In other words, what David was saying was, as he's in this wilderness and away from God's house, he was saying this. He said, I'm thirsty, I'm craving, I'm longing to see your power and your glory. When's the last time you saw God's power on your life? When's the last time you saw God use you? You know what you ought to be? Thirsty for God to do that again. Anxious for God to use you again. Anxious for God to do great things with you again, to see God's power and to see God's glory. Do you crave that? Do you long for God's strength in your situations? Do you crave God's presence to guide your tongue, to soothe your stress, to deepen your wisdom? We ought to be thirsting for God. We ought to be desperate for it in the idea that to know more of God, to enjoy more of God, to have a better relationship with God, we ought to go after that at any cost. Usually, Church is something that we sacrifice for other things. Whatever brings us comfort, whatever brings us money, oftentimes those are the things we go for first. And we abandon our relationship with God or just leave it on the back burner until we can get around to it. Folks, it ought to be what we go after, what we run after, what we want more than anything else. During the World War II, one of the fronts we oftentimes forget about. We talk about Germany, we talk about the Pacific Front. We often forget that the Allies fought a lot of battles in North Africa. Remember that? Battles in North Africa that went on there. And one of the biggest battles, probably the most famous battle, was the Battle of El Alamein. Does that sound familiar? They won the Battle of El Alamein. And that was one of the biggest ones fought in North Africa. General Rommel was in North Africa, and he was not an easy foe to beat. For the Germans, but one of the biggest turning points, I was reading a book that a British guy wrote a portion out of it. This British guy was writing about his experiences there. One of the things he said was a turning point for the Battle of El Alamein was that the Germans were running low on water. What the British had done is they had planted a pipeline. They had dug it would have been above the surface. No, it wouldn't have been below. It was above the surface. And so they had planted this pipeline, and the pipeline's purpose was to run fresh water to certain places because, you know, North Africa, okay, if you know any geography, you know, North Africa, you know, they don't have a bunch of palm trees, okay? It's desert, okay? It's a rough place to live. It's an awful place to have to fight. And so it's a place where there's not a whole lot of fresh water. And so they're running this pipeline to test if they can run fresh water out to their lines. Well, the Germans were very short on water, and a large portion of the Germans came upon this pipeline. And they found the water was rushing through it. And so the Germans were like, "Oh, we're taking advantage of this British stuff." And so they shot bullet holes into the pipeline, and they began to drink the water. Well, people, what they didn't realize was that the British were still testing the pipeline. So they weren't going to waste fresh water. They were using salt water. So all these Germans jump on this water and start drinking from it. And if you know anything about water, you know that salt water will make you, is it seven times? Like seven times thirstier than you already are. And so the Germans are already out of water. Now they just drank all this salt water. And now they're even thirstier than they already are. And so they're desperate. And so this massive group of Germans, I don't know exactly how big it was, came upon a very small group of British. It was not, I mean, they could have easily just mowed them down and just moved on. But as soon as the Germans saw these British guys, they immediately threw their guns down, threw their hands up in surrender, and ran at the British with their hands up. And as soon as they got to the British, some say that they actually ran up to the British and ripped their water bottles off of them and began to drink. But that whole section of the German army surrendered in an instant to a small, just a tiny little group of Brits. Why? Because they wanted water at any cost, even if it cost them the Battle of El Alamein, and it did. That British author, he said, this was one of the major turning points for the British to win the Battle of El Alamein, to win the North African front, and to have a way into Italy. But that's a big deal. And people, why is it that as Christians, we can drink from a fountain of living waters, and yet we don't have any kind of thirst for God? Why is it that, you know, isn't it amazing? These Germans gave up everything for water. They were that thirsty. Christian, how desperate are you to know God better? Some of you, it is just a casual thing that you'll fit it in if you can. Some of you have already planned for this week. Some of you have already said for the revival meetings. You already said, well, you know what? We'll just see how the week goes. If I've got time, I'll show up. Now, those of you, there's absolutely nothing you can do. Maybe your job has just pinned you down. There's nothing you can do. Well, that's fine. I get it. Some of you could have, but you chose not to because you got other things you'd rather do. Some of you rather do sports than hear the word of God. I don't say this because I'm the most incredible preacher that you'll ever find. I'm saying Christians, the blessed Christians, the happy ones who experience the favor of God, are the ones who say, I have to have more of God. Unless you're perfect. They were perfect. No, they are perfect. Okay, then we need more. We need more of the Lord. He says, if you want to be a happy, favored Christian, he says, you've got to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So, so that's the blessed Christian's appetite. Let's look then at the blessed Christian's desire. What is the blessed Christian after? What is he desiring? Well, we kind of have been saying it, but let's see exactly what Jesus said. He said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. The word righteousness there is not just talking about having a standing of righteousness, of being saved before God, but it has the idea of sanctifying or practical righteousness. In other words, it's the idea, I like to put it simple, I see the word righteousness, the word right there. This is the kind of righteousness that means I want to be right with God. It's the idea of I want to be right with the Lord in everything that he shows me. As the human body craves food, and as the human body craves water, so the soul of a redeemed Christian naturally hungers to please God, and hungers and thirsts to do right. What do you hunger, what do you crave after? What do you crave? What do you desire above all things? Some of you crave overtime, because that means more pay. I get it. Some of you, maybe you crave promotions. Nothing necessarily sinful about that. Some of you crave, people call it me time. You know, especially as a parent now, I'm like, oh, that would be awesome if that existed, you know? And just time to be alone. Some of you, maybe young people, say you crave time for gaming. Some of you adults do. Maybe you crave people to fill voids in your life. Hey, listen, none of those things are necessarily sinful. But wanting to be righteous and wanting to please God ought to be the number one thing. It ought to be our desperate craving above all else. So let's evaluate ourselves. What do you crave? Do you crave hunger and thirst? Do you crave the things that please God? Do you want the things that please God? Listen to this. Do you ever get frustrated wishing that you had more time for prayer? That's what hungry and thirsty after righteousness looks like. That you're frustrated with the busyness of your life because you want more time for prayer. Some of you just don't pray. And then you wonder why God seems so far away. And you wonder. Get frustrated wishing you had more time for devotions? Where you can spend time reading, studying God's Word, maybe memorizing it, meditating on it, having some prayer time in there as well. Do you crave opportunities to be at church? Do you crave every chance you can to give the gospel and witness? Do you crave opportunities to go on visits and visit people here at the church? Whoops, sorry. Visit people here. I just turned it off. Visit people here at the church who visited and need to hear about the Lord. Does that excite you? Of, hey, maybe I could go on, pastor, and we could go and maybe talk to this visitor who came, and maybe they'll get saved. Or maybe they'll at least come back to church. Some of you, that hasn't even registered in your brain. Some of you, if nothing else, do you get frustrated that you can't get there? Do you ever desire and say, God, I wish there was someone who I could mentor or disciple? I wish there was just someone who I could come alongside of and just help them grow as a Christian? That's something you want? That's something you wish for and pray for? Some of you definitely don't. It shows. I can't see it because I'm the new guy here. But it shows to your church members. It shows to your pastor. Because some of you, all you can think on and focus on, all you can crave for is just stuff. The American dream and just life. And God says you need to crave after right things. Do you ever get frustrated, embarrassed, or ashamed when you sin the same sin again? And you just get frustrated and crave after living a righteous life? Do you crave for there to be an end to your displeasing of God? Or what else do you crave? Instead of that, do you crave anger? Do you crave lust? Do you crave getting back at people? Do you crave laziness? Do you crave grudges? Do you hold on to crave after lying? After sinful music? After self-centeredness? What do you crave? What are the things that you desire above all else? What is it that you desire above all else? You know, perfect happiness does not come through money. It does not come through insurance or retirement program. Happiness does not come through going to a certain amount of neat places across America or across the world. Happiness comes for the Christian when you perfectly obey God's word. Now listen, none of us will be perfect, but I'm saying this. Where's your goal? Where's your goal? Is your craving, is your desire to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Because when you start going after righteousness, notice it doesn't, I should have put it maybe this way. Maybe I should have said perfectly obey God's word. Because that kind of makes me think, oh, so I have to be perfect before I'll be happy. No, you know, one of the things that brings hope from this verse is Jesus says that those who have, this is their goal, they're hungry and thirsty. They may not be all the way there yet. They may not be all what they ought to be yet. But their goal and their face is pointed towards doing right, God says. There's a happy Christian. There's a happy Christian. So number three, I want you to see then, the blessed Christian's reward. What's his reward? Verse 6 says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? For they shall be filled. You know what the word filled means? It means to fatten an animal for slaughter. How many of you have ever been to a buffet? Been to a buffet? How many of you have overeaten at a buffet? Oh, yes. How many of you have done it a lot more than once? Yes, absolutely. You know, my sister was, especially when I was younger, I had a whole strategy when I went to a buffet. I mean, I've kind of backed off from that now. But buffet, especially when I was in junior high, you know, we didn't always get to go out and eat a whole lot. So if someone took us out to a buffet, oh boy, we got to eat for the week now. You know, that's how I went in. And so, I mean, the first plate was all meat. That's all you do, meat. You don't, by the way, just let you know, you had a buffet, don't stop by the salad bar. Why would you do that? That's just, what good is that going to do? So I got the plate of meat, and then I got a whole plate. Plate number two was a plate of macaroni and cheese, just macaroni and cheese. And then plate number three was everything else that just looked good. And so that was plate number three. Usually that was about enough. Well, okay, plate number four was dessert. And that was usually, I never went to those little teeny tiny bowls of ice cream. Don't pass those by. If you're going to use a salad bar, go get a salad bowl, because they're a lot bigger, and take it over to the ice cream spot and fill that thing up with ice cream. And so I take the salad bowl, take it over there, because you can get a lot more ice cream than that, and that would be my, and that's dessert. That's how I would eat the buffet. Because, you know, I figured my sister didn't eat a whole lot. And, you know, if we're going to pay for me and my sister, if someone's going to do that, I probably ought to eat her portion too. You know, that's how I figured it. Because you go to a buffet, you're going to stuff yourself. You are going to fatten yourself until you can't take any more. At least, when I was my age, you know, when I was that age, you know, junior high, that was definitely my goal. You know, that's the word, shall be filled. In other words, he says, if you will crave after God, after wanting to do right, after wanting to live for the Lord, know what he says? You will actually experience satisfaction. Some of you are absolutely not satisfied with your life. All you want is more stuff. Some of you, if you've had a hard life, you're not satisfied with it. You know, Jesus says, you want satisfaction? You'll get it when you hunger and thirst after righteous living. That's what will be the reward, is that you will experience true satisfaction. Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul said that, oh, that I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. A hungry man says to you, keep it coming. A thirsty man says, fill it up. And that ought to be our attitude. Because when we're hungry and thirsty after righteousness, you know, when we're having the attitude that Jesus says here, we're not complaining about having too much righteousness. If you're like me, you're going to, you know, especially in junior high, going to a buffet, you don't walk in and go, you know, I don't know if I really appreciate how much food they're laying out here. I don't know if I appreciate this. You know, I'll probably talk to a manager, you know, this is, manager, come on, do you mind if I talk to you about this? I think what you've done with all this food is a little much. I think it's over. I mean, it's good for some people, but I don't think it's really necessary. I think you've really gone overboard with this. You know, I don't know about you, not me, I'd say, high five. You know, this is great, all this food laid out here. Why is it then, when your pastor lays out an extra portion buffet, you say, Pastor, I don't think we need all this. Bible meetings, I don't know, also, you have missions conference and special days, all those kinds. I think there's a little much, Pastor. Well, just kind of relax and maybe don't shove so much Bible down our throats. You're not experiencing the favor of God. You know, these next services that are coming, these are not for me to have some kind of fulfillment in my life. These next services that are coming up, by the way, are part of your pastor's growth plan for you. So don't you dare say, I'm just going to go switch churches because I don't feel like I'm being fed. Will you skip services? Oh, yeah, all the time. Well, no wonder. You're going to always be hungry when you don't come to the table and eat. And now here's these opportunities. You have opportunities to eat. By the way, I hope this applies too to the Sunday after revival meetings. I hope you come on back to eat. Why? Because you ought to be hungry by then. To need more of God's word. To need more of the Lord. Well, if I just did a whole week of meetings from that, I don't think the Lord expects me to come back on Sunday. A hungry man says, pile it on. I'll take as much as I can possibly take. Eventually, I'll hit a limit, I guess, but I'm going to put down as much as I possibly can. The thirsty man says, keep it coming. I got a second glass. Keep pouring it in. Pour it in until it overflows and keep it going until I'll chuck it down and put it back for more. That's what a hungry and thirsty man says. That'll be our attitude that says, I want more of the Lord. You know, because this life is just not going to satisfy. You have all the stuff you want. Won't satisfy. I want to tell you about a guy who was not satisfied. You ever heard of a guy? He might be, I feel like some people write stuff about him. You ever heard of Elvis Presley? You ever heard of him? Heard him once, a couple times, okay. Let me tell you about Elvis Presley. You know, his life, as I read, was described as a pitiful pursuit of materialism and sensuality. In Elvis's heyday, he earned between $5 million and $6 million a year. People, think about what year that was. $5 to $6 million a year. That's a lot. It's estimated that he grossed $100 million in his first 2 years of stardom. He had three private jets, two Cadillacs, a Rolls Royce, a Lincoln Continental, Buick and Chrysler station wagons. I don't know why you need a station wagon. You know, a Jeep, a dune buggy, a converted bus, and three motorcycles. His favorite car was his 1960 Cadillac limousine. The body was sprayed with 40 coats of a specially prepared paint that included crushed diamonds and fish scales. I know, right? And then nearly all the metal trim was plated with 18 karat gold. Inside the car, there were two gold flake telephones. Not one, but two. A gold vanity case that contained a gold electric razor and gold hair clippers, in case you're in your limousine and you need to cut your hair, okay? You know, you just never know. It had an electric shoe buffer, a gold-plated television, a record player, an amplifier, air conditioning. Ooh, but remember back then? I mean, that was, you teenagers are like, yeah. Not every car had air conditioning back in the day. And a refrigerator that was capable of making ice in 2 minutes. He had everything. He was a legend, but his friends and family, most familiar with his state, said that in the last months of his life, Elvis had very much become the victim of his appetites. In other words, all that stuff did not satisfy. Stuff didn't satisfy. He had everything that he could possibly have. I mean, folks, if you got $100 million, you would think you'd be set for life. You're okay. You'd be all right, I would hope. Think we'd be satisfied, but often we're not. Why? Because if you're a Christian, you have been designed to crave more. Not more money, but more of Jesus. Amen. Do you? Amen. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Listen to these verses as we close. John 6:35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. There's satisfaction in a relationship with Jesus where you are actively pursuing doing right. Not perfection, but you're actively pursuing doing right. That's where the favor of God comes. Psalm 107, verse 9. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Some of you are here and you're saying, you know, Matt, I want to hear from the Lord. I want God to meet my needs. I want God to do something great for me. I want more of the Lord. Hey, listen, you keep that attitude, God is going to satisfy you. Why? He promised he would. He's going to bring satisfaction to you, and he is going to fill you with himself, and the relationship that you have with the Lord will become tighter. As long as you crave other things over Jesus, Jesus will always just seem like something extra that's kind of, why is everyone so wound up about it? As a Christian, some of you will say that, and that's sad. Let's hunger and thirst, crave righteous living. Why? So that we, because Jesus says, all who will be satisfied. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that we can be satisfied. That's not an empty thing that we'll never, ever achieve. Thank you for it. I pray that you would help us to hunger, thirst, and crave after righteousness as we ought. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.